Good evening, everybody. I don't know if you know this or not, but Pope Francis has designated this Sunday as the World Day for Immigrants and Refugees. So I think it would be important to spend a minute or two about that before we get into reflection on today's scripture readings. You know, the church is always reasonable when it comes to social issues, not taking radical stands one way or the other, unless there are intrinsic issues involved, you know, like abortion and things like that, of course. And when it comes to immigration, the church does understand that it's important for a country to control its immigration in some ways, to have secure borders and to have an orderly way of welcoming others into the country. So, you know, we're not radically unreasonable about our stance on immigration. But having said that, we think it's also important for people to have the freedom to immigrate if they have reasons to do that. And a very good reason to move is to find a living for yourself and your family. I mean, that's what human beings who love each other do. They try to find a situation of caring for and supporting their families. And of course, it's important for those of us who are secure on those levels to be welcoming to people. Also, it's important to notice that there's a difference between immigrants and refugees. People who are refugees are fleeing something. You know, they're maybe in danger of death at home, or, you know, they have a political life that's contrary to their government, and their government somehow is going to imprison them or treat them badly. And in some ways, they are the most important of the immigrants, because if they don't leave their country and go somewhere else, their lives would be in danger. So it's really important for those of us who believe that in God's world there are no borders. You know, God didn't create Germany and Italy and Romania and Nigeria or the United States. Those are borders that we've created for the good ordering of our country. You know, in God's mind, we're all one family. We're all sisters and brothers to one another. And it's important for those of us who are Christians to act out of that, because we believe it's true too. In Jesus Christ, there is no Jew or Gentile, St. Paul said. We're all equally God's children and brothers and sisters to one another. Now, this is a difficult time in our country on the issue of immigration. You know, the political parties, both sides, actually use it as a wedge issue to get people to vote for them. But we're not like that, because we are Christians. And we don't use other people's problems as a wedge to get our way. We want to be reasonable in our conversation, always kind and always generous, but also reasonable. And I hope that you'll all be that way as you participate in the immigration discussion, which is part of our national life. It's important for us to participate actively in those discussions. And it would be very wrong for us to agitate by speaking unkind words or imprudent words, no matter what side of the issue we're on. So I hope that our church will be a force for good when it comes to respecting immigrants and working for a reasonable, just, and charitable immigration policy for the United States. So do that, and then demand the same thing of your elected leaders, you know, because they need pressure from the good side, because they're going to get pressure from the bad side. And we need to be actively involved. And of course, pray that our country will make good decisions and do your best to welcome those who are strangers among us. You know. Now we turn to today's scripture readings. I was struggling at the beginning of the week when I began to plan my homily whether I was going to talk about Catholic sexual morality, which is the topic of our second reading, or talk about vocations, which is clearly the topic of the first reading and the gospel. So what did I do? I decided to talk about all of them. So be prepared for a longer homily, but I won't be too long, I promise you. I'm going to save the human sexual issues to last because they're the ones you probably are most interested in. You know, we all are. We're all curious about those kind of things. This is the beginning of what the church calls ordinary time. But by ordinary time, the church doesn't mean boring time. It means it's not the time where we're celebrating Easter or Christmas or preparing for either of those through Lent and Advent. It's the ordinary life of being a Christian. But being a Christian is never ordinary in a sense of plain or boring. It's always extraordinary because we have an extraordinary God. And the first topic of conversation in ordinary time this year is the question of vocations. Now, when I grew up and the priest talked about vocations, we knew he was going to talk about the priesthood and religious life. But that's not what the word vocation actually means. It means a call. Vocare is a Latin verb for to call. And we know that God is very active calling all of us and each one of us, that each one of us has a vocation. That means we are called to do something by God, and it's important for us to listen so we might know that He's calling us and to what He's calling us. Right? And we have scripture readings today that help us to understand that. Our first reading is from the first book of Samuel, and it talks about the calling of Samuel. So here's a little bit of background about this. Samuel's mother, whose name was Hannah, couldn't get pregnant. So she went to Shiloh, which is a place that was the temple for the Jews at that time. The temple was really a tent rather than a building where the Ark of the Covenant was. And she prayed that God would give her a son. 9 months later, she gives birth to a boy whose name is Samuel. And because she saw Samuel as a gift, a special gift from God, she returned him to Shiloh, gave him to the priest Eli, and he became a resident in the tabernacle of the Lord. So there he is, sleeping in the same building or tent as the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God dwelt for the Jews. And during sleep, he began to hear voices. And as you heard from today's reading, that's rather exciting reading if you're interested in God's calling. You know, he didn't know the voice of the Lord, so every time the Lord called, he went and he asked the priest, whose name was Eli, "Did you call me?" And Eli, an old man, was impatient with him, said, "No, go back to bed. I didn't call you." And that happened 3 times. And then finally, Eli said, "Well, maybe something's going on here." So he said to Samuel, "The next time you hear a voice calling you, you should say in response, 'Here I am. Your servant, speak, Lord, your servant is listening.'" So he did that, and lo and behold, it was God speaking to him. And the result of his listening to God is described in a few words. At the end of the reading of Samuel grew up, and the Lord was with him, not permitting any word of his to be without effect. He became a priest, one of the judges of the Jewish people. He was a prophet. He's the one who God used to give the Jewish people their first king, Saul. I mean, he had a very interesting life if you read the book, the first book of Samuel, and first and second book of Samuel. It's a very, very interesting biography. So we learn a number of things. One of the first things we learn is that God likes to talk to us. You might not think that's true because you don't listen, or you haven't heard him, I should say. And I would say, well, the reason you haven't heard him is because you haven't listened, because God is always active calling us. It's interesting to note that Samuel heard God's call in the context of already being involved in what we would call church. He was living in the tabernacle, already involved in religious things. And that teaches us a lesson that God, when he speaks to us, in most cases, does that in the context of ordinary religious life. In our prayer, in our reading of Scripture, in our going to church on Sunday, in our discussion with spiritual directors, you know, it's in the context of the community that God most often clearly speaks to us. So here you are this evening, giving God a chance to speak. That's what we do when we come to church on Sunday. We're here, and in some ways we come and we sit down and we stand and we say to the Lord, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." So it's important that we listen when we come to church on Sunday, not because I'm speaking, but because the Lord is speaking in all kinds of ways to us. The second thing we learn from this reading is that God often uses other human beings as the instruments by which he makes his voice known to us. In this particular case, it was the old priest Eli, who really was a mess. You know, if you read the book of Samuel, he had sons who were also priests. They were really dishonest crooks. Eventually, it says that he was fat and he fell over and died. You know, so I mean, he was really kind of a messed up guy. But nonetheless, God used this messed up guy, this old fat bishop, to speak words that enabled Samuel to hear the voice of God. So we need to listen to the clergy. You know, he can even use sinful clergy to say the things that he wants to say to us. We need to go to confession and listen to the advice that our confessors give us. We need to sit in church, even if the homily is boring, to try to pay attention to see how God might use that as a way of touching our life that day. But also other people, you know, those of you who are children, you know, God speaks to you through your parents. Husbands, God speaks to you through your wives. Wives, your husband is sometimes the voice that God uses to speak to you. Parents, children sometimes actually are the voice of God these days. It's amazing how many children bring their parents back to God in the life of the church. And then we have our religious friends. I see a lot of young people here today, and you're together in groups, and that's really neat because we need our friends to help us hear the voice of God. But then we need to see ourselves as instruments through which God might be speaking, right? And make ourselves available to our friends and our families to be his instruments, calling them to a greater life of integrity and holiness. So this theme of call is continued in today's gospel. This is a year that the church is using the Gospel of St. Mark on most Sundays, but this first Sunday of Ordinary Time, it's really called the second Sunday of Ordinary, second week of Ordinary Time, but it's the first Sunday, we have a passage every third year from the Gospel of St. John, which is the story of Jesus calling his first disciples. Now, at the beginning of this reading, it says John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples. We don't know the name of both of them. One of them is Andrew, and people suggest that the other one was John, because this is the Gospel of St. John, and is full of details that only someone who had firsthand experience would understand. So we think those two disciples of John the Baptist are John and Andrew. And he sees Jesus. And he says something that I say to you every time I celebrate Mass with you. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now I'm going to hold up the host and say that to you at Mass today, right before Holy Communion. That phrase is from today's Gospel. Now, any Jew from Jesus' time who heard those words would probably have different thoughts than you have about it. Because when you hear, "Behold, the Lamb," you think of something soft and fuzzy and cuddly, those cute little lamby pies that we have in the springtime. But that's not what Jewish people thought. I mean, they were people who went to the temple to do what? To sacrifice lambs. They were the chief animal sacrifice of the Jewish people. And so when John the Baptist says to John and Andrew, "Behold the Lamb of God," he's saying, look at the one who's going to be the sacrifice. And his disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, said, this is interesting. And they left their master, John, who didn't seem to mind, and began to follow Jesus. And it says Jesus saw them following him, and he turned around and he said to them, what are you looking for? Which is a question that the Lord Jesus asks each one of us here at Sunday Mass today. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? I mean, what's the goal of your life? What do you want at the deepest part of who you are? Money, success, a wife, a husband, all those are good things, I guess, but they're not the most important thing. The most important thing is that we should all, the answer to that question for those of us who are sincere disciples of Jesus is, we're looking for you. And Andrew and John say to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, they wanted to learn from him, where are you staying? And Jesus gives them both an invitation and a promise. The invitation is come, and the promise is you will see. So, if we go to Jesus, if we accept his invitation to come, he promises us that we're going to see. So this is not just an empty story about the past. It's about a dialogue between the soul of an individual Christian with Jesus, who is still alive in the church today. And it says here, they went and saw where Jesus was staying, and they stayed with him that day. And the Greek word that's used here is the same word that's used in John's Gospel for the relationship between Jesus and his Father, where he remains in the Father and his Father remains in him. It's that same word for come and stay with me. So Jesus, this is a story about Jesus inviting them to a deep personal relationship with him, similar to his relationship with God, our Father. And the reason we think this is John the apostle, who's the other person with Andrew, is because of the detail it says here. It says here, it was about 4 PM. Who in the world would care unless you were there yourself, you know? And that's probably why this was, the disciple was John. So, the vocation that God gives you and I, clearly in today's gospel, is the vocation of being a disciple. So that's my most important vocation. It isn't being a priest, it's being a disciple. Baptism is much more important than ordination. Most of us don't think that. They think, oh, the bishop, he's been ordained, or the pope, oh my. You know, there are just fewer of us, so people think it's exotic. But the most important vocation is the vocation of being a Christian, to accept the call of Jesus, to stay with him, and to share his life. And that's the vocation that he's given to you and to you and to you, and that you recognize by being baptized, or your parents recognize for you in having you baptized, but which we all need to claim for ourselves through confirmation and then throughout our lives. But then something else happens. It says here, the translation we hear isn't really very clear. It says, the next line is speaking about John, and Andrew says here, Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, was one of the two who heard John and followed Jesus. It says here, he first found his own brother Simon. Actually, the Greek says he immediately found his brother Simon and told him, we have found the Messiah. which is translated Christ. You know, Jesus, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's a title. He's the Messiah. It's Jesus the Messiah is what that means, Jesus Christ. Then he brought him to Jesus. So they encountered the Lord Jesus, and immediately what they wanted to do from their heart is to introduce someone else to him. You know, John the Baptist started it by pointing out Jesus. Andrew and John followed through, and then Andrew invited his brother Peter. And then in the next part of this chapter, the whole chapter is not here, the next thing that happens is Philip meets Jesus, and then Philip goes and invites Nathanael to meet Jesus. So there's something contagious about Jesus. When you meet him, you want to share his relationship with other people. And so that's another part of today's gospel for us. Are we so infatuated with Jesus that we immediately want to share the good news of Jesus with other people? Beginning, you know, close to home, but also going out further and further, first to our friends, but then to our coworkers. When's the last time you shared the good news of Jesus with a friend who doesn't yet know him? It shouldn't be extraordinary for us. It should be an ordinary part of our life. Just like we might tell our friends about the new girl that we just met and are infatuated with. You know, that's what we do when we're excited about other people. So it's, in some ways, it's a test of our faith whether or not we have a desire to share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people. And then the final thought from today's gospel is this name change. You know, St. Peter's real name was Simon, or Simeon, son of John. No, son of Jonah. Is that, what is it? What is it? Son of Jonah? Son of, well, anyway, they didn't use last names. They just used the name of their father. And that was his name. His name was Simon. And when Jesus met him, he says, "Oh, you know, you are Simon, but from now on you shall be called Cephas," which is the Hebrew word for the Latin word Petra, or Petrus, which means a rock. So he said, your name is Simon, but you're really a rock. And you know, eventually Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. Peter becomes the premier disciple that had a special relationship with Jesus' community. We believe that the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, is the successor of St. Peter and embodies for us the faith of the church. So when you meet Jesus, he changes you. You know, we give kids their names because of really unusual things. A movie star, you know, name somebody after a movie star, or we name him after, I would name after my uncle, who was a prisoner of war in Germany at the World War II when I was born. But among the Jews, they didn't play around like that. You know, they gave names that they thought were significant. I guess being named after an uncle who's in a prisoner of war camp may be significant, but naming your son Elvis because of Elvis Presley wouldn't be particularly significant, I don't think. But God is very significant in the names that he gives. And the name that he gives us, of course, is his daughter or his son. And that's very significant for us. So do you understand your vocation? Do you understand that you're also called to share that vocation with others? If you do, you're going to be faithful to today's first reading and today's gospel. Now, we're going to talk about today's second reading, which deserves a whole homily. You know, the Christian sexual morality has almost been entirely overturned just within the last 50 years. Last 60 years or so. I was born in 1944. The sexual revolution, whatever, you know, that's what it's called, took place in the second half of the 1960s. And things changed overnight. I mean, weren't allowed to use even a slightly cuss word in the movies one week, and then the next week there was nudity in movies. It was just a radical change. And because of that radical change, there's been a whole cultural shift in our country regarding what we understand as Christian sexual morality. And it's important for us to understand as Christians that morality is not a list of rules. It's a way of life that flows from what we believe. We act in certain ways because we believe certain things about God or about ourselves. And then we act that out in our daily life in a faithful kind of way. You know, for example, if you say to a woman, I love you, with the rest of my life I'm going to marry you, that has consequences. You're supposed to live that out in the rest of your life. But the reason you're faithful in marriage is because you're living out love. You're not just following rules. I mean, you would never say to the woman you're going to marry, well, I'll follow the rules about fidelity because they're the rules. I mean, that would not be very romantic, would it? I mean, you do that because you love. It's something that flows from a relationship or a commitment. And the early church, this is written by St. Paul. It's an authentic letter of St. Paul, written sometime between 35 and 65 AD, which embodies a basic principle of Christian sexual morality. Listen to what St. Paul says. Brothers and sisters, the body, he's talking about this part of us, you know, is not for immorality. Now, I would invite you to get a literal translation of this chapter sometime. I mean, the words that are actually used in Greek are words we don't use in church because of children being present. But I mean, if you read the literal translation of this, it's pretty shocking, actually, if you read what St. Paul actually said. And we translate immorality, but it's talking about concrete sexual acts is what he's really talking about here. So our bodies are not for immorality, but they're for the Lord. You know, I do a lot of confirmations, and I change the format a little bit every time so that people don't report ahead of time and the kids have the answers to my questions, you know, because I say ask the same questions all the time. But one of the things I ask kids, these are mostly sixth graders now, is who do they belong to? I ask them, do they belong to their parents? And many of them in sixth grade say, yes. And I say to them, do your parents own you? And they say, of course not, no. Because we don't belong to our parents. Our parents are responsible for us, but we belong to God, right? I ask them, if you get married, are you going to belong to your husband? And the women all say, no. And the men say the same thing about they don't belong to their wives. Their wives don't own them. But then I ask them this, do you belong to yourself? And almost to a person, everyone will say, yes, I belong to myself, which is typical of Americans, right? We're independent, autonomous selves that we belong to ourselves and we'll decide for ourselves everything. But we who are Christians don't believe that. And St. Paul tells us that from the first century when he says, our bodies are not for immorality, but they're for the Lord. And then he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You know, we have this doctrine in the Catholic Church called the Church, we refer to the Church as the mystical body of Christ. And that means that those of us who are members of the Church are the body of Christ in the world today. And St. Paul does some wonderful things about this in his letters. He says, does the hand need the eye? Can the hand say to the eye, I don't need you? That's foolishness, you know. Our body works together. The hand does need the eye, and the eye needs to see. And the eye needs a hand to accomplish things, right? All parts of the body are essential for the body to be whole and active. But we don't believe that just as an allegory. You know, it's not a metaphor only. We really do believe that we are part of the body of Christ in the world. And what St. Paul is saying here is if you're really part of the body of Christ, what you do with your body is really important. And you don't use your body in ways that are contrary to the plan of God. I mean, and he says very dramatically at the end, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You know, because of baptism, we believe that God does dwell in us, that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And not just, again, it's not a metaphor, it's a reality. And so these bodies of ours are precious, and they're sacred, and they're holy. And what we do with our body is very, very important. It matters to God, and it matters to the body of the church. St. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are not your own? For you have been purchased at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." You know, your body, your Christian body, has been purchased through the blood of Jesus on the cross. It doesn't belong to you, it belongs to Him. Therefore, glorify the Lord in your body. So, what we do sexually makes a difference. It either glorifies God or it doesn't. And I think we intuitively know what's right and what's wrong. You know, in some ways, sexual sins are the most common sin. I guess the most common sin is lack of charity, you know, saying bad things about other people or having bad thoughts about other people, being mean, you know. But quickly following after that are sexual sins. And we're much more embarrassed about our sexual sins than we are about our sins against charity. We kind of talk about our sins against charity in public ways, but we don't generally talk about our sexual sins in a public way. But as someone who sits in confession, I want to assure you that it's really common that people struggle with chastity. So if you're struggling with chastity, you are not alone, and you're not strange, and you're not more sinful than anybody else, you know. But we need to do something about it if we're struggling, which means to enter into the process of conversion, to try to see our bodies as belonging to God and giving glory to God. And we're able to control ourselves, we really are, with the grace of God and, of course, the help of the church. So we need to have honest conversations about sexual things with our spiritual director, with our confessor in confession. You know, I remember when I was a kid and I had an impure thought, I would always hide it in the confessional. I mean, in the sense that I would, you know, I disobeyed my parents, I didn't say my prayers, and then I'd go on and name the other, kind of hide it in the midst of the other ones so the priest wouldn't really hear. Or you'd go to a priest who is from another country hoping he wouldn't understand English very well. It's amazing. I mean, you're laughing because you all do it. Or you have done it, you know. It's just what we do as human beings. But it should be part of our Christian life to be able to talk about these things, but then do something about them. So St. Paul has given us a gift in this passage. Once again, it's from the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 6. You ought to read it in a literal translation, and you'll see how plain and clear St. Paul is about what's required of us as Christians. So let's get busy about being chaste, as we get busy about being disciples of the Lord.